It's now with pleasure then that I ask Brother Stephen to give us the first part of his study, Christ All in All. Brother Stephen.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and the young people, when we look at the Epistle to the Colossians, I'm sure we'll all agree that it is a very deep and profound book. It's not one perhaps that we would choose readily to speak on, because it is full of difficult and complex phrases and clauses, involved in intricate arguments, so it seems. And it is a book which is used by those who challenge our beliefs outside on, for example, the subject of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we may look on Colossians chapter 1, for example, particularly in that light, in a sort of defensive way. And I must say, a few months ago, if you'd asked me what the book of Colossians was all about, I wouldn't really be able to tell you. Although there were things in Colossians I think I could understand, what actually is the epistle all about? And it was only by coming to it at an angle, as it were, in studying another subject, that we stumbled on certain things which seem to open up the epistle and which may be helpful to others. But let's hit it head on for a start. Let's ask the question, what can we find out about Colossae and why Paul was writing to them? And there are a few facts which we can readily glean from this epistle which help us put it in a context. Look at chapter 2, for example, in verse 1. The apostle says, "For I would that he knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now it seems from this verse that Paul had never been to Colossae, and he had never met the Colossians. And this is perhaps a surprising thing. Here was an ecclesia which had sprung up without the presence of the apostle. This was a wondrous thing for the apostle. But how had the truth sprung up? Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. Well, look at verse 6 for a start. "Speaking of the gospel which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Epaphras, a fellow servant with the Apostle Paul, was the means, the instrument whereby the gospel was preached in Colossae, and it was readily responded to. And if you just look at chapter 4 and verse 12, we learn of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Epaphras was a Colossian who had met the Apostle Paul, or the Gospel, at some stage, and had gone to Colossae and there preached the gospel, perhaps under the direction of the Apostle Paul, perhaps it was a planned ministry, or perhaps he'd gone home and had spoken to his family and friends, and from that the word of God had had an effect and this wonderful ecclesia was built up. And it wasn't just in Colossae, was it? It was a word which had been preached throughout the whole world then. And there were nearby ecclesias, chapter 4, verse 16, mentioned Laodicea, and verse 13 mentions Hierapolis, two nearby ecclesias. So the situation was perhaps like it is in South Wales, perhaps like it is in Coventry, where you had three ecclesias reasonably close together. and they were intertwined. The well-being of one and the well-being of another were connected. When one had read its epistle from Paul, it would take it to the next ecclesia and they'd swap. And so there was a common message, and although the Colossians received a special letter from Paul, what is contained in it wasn't just for them, quite clearly. It was for the Laodiceans, and it was also for us. But just reflect upon this fellowship which they had then at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. These were young ecclesias. Quite clearly, these were newly established ecclesias. And Paul had never been there, and he never seen them. And yet he was intimately concerned about their welfare. There clearly is a fellowship, brethren and sisters, beyond our own ecclesia. We can't be isolated wherever we are in our own ecclesia. We have to care for the well-being and the welfare of other ecclesias round about. That's intended. That's part of the purpose of God. But think about them as a new ecclesia. Paul wrote this epistle to them. This epistle, which many of us find so difficult to understand, he wrote to that new ecclesia, clearly with the intention that they should understand it. And surely this gives us some measure of the grasp of the truth which the brethren and sisters newly converted in those days had. We're not going to suggest they didn't have to sit down and study it, nor that they didn't have to take out their Hebrew scriptures and study them in relation to what the Apostle Paul was saying, and get as much information as they could about the writings of the apostles and of Paul himself. But it's a staggering thought, isn't it, that this epistle wasn't written to the elders of the ecclesia at Jerusalem, but was written to people who had never seen Paul, an ecclesia which had grown up in the hinterland of Asia. And perhaps it should bring our own lack of understanding into a right perspective, that it's not something we can tolerate to lack understanding. It's something we must strive to overcome. This is the thing the Apostle Paul was most urgent about, wasn't it, when writing to the Colossians. Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." There was an intense desire on the part of the apostle that the Colossians should grow in understanding and knowledge. And we can't be complacent, brethren and sisters, about our understanding. It is certainly nowhere near, is it, what earlier generations had. Is that true? That's what I'm told by older brethren and sisters. That we are living in an enlightened age with every facility for study and learning. Seem the most backward of the ages of our brethren. And that can only be due to lack of effort on our part and a preoccupation with things which rob us of our time. And so, especially now for our young people, we must fight against this trend which is in the world of dishing up messages in a way which we don't have to think about yet can be indoctrinated by. We must fight against the trend of having nicely packaged thoughts presented to us in attractive ways. And we must do what the Colossians would have to do, and that is work at our understanding and knowledge. And don't be put off by perhaps some of our brethren and sisters saying, "Oh, well, that's all head knowledge. That's head knowledge. You don't want to worry about that." It's a very mischievous thought to put into the minds of our young people. Where else is knowledge going to be? We've got to start somewhere, haven't we? We've got to give our young people knowledge. They have to learn. They have to learn the facts about the Bible. In my daughter's school last week, the children there, 10, 11-year-olds, were asked what the first book of the Bible was. And only she knew, out of 20 or 30 children. There is gross ignorance in the world. And unless we teach our children, no one else is going to give them the facts of the scriptures. And that's where they must start from, because those are the building blocks of thoughts from which the spiritual lessons will eventually come. But of course it isn't to learn to boast about our learning, nor is it to learn to impress others with our erudition. You can see that it is a process by which, verse 10 says, we might walk worthy of the Lord. And so our learning, our understanding, and our wisdom is directed towards pleasing God. Verse 10, that he might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And again, we can't be satisfied with pleasing the Lord in this little piece of our lives, or that little part of our work. It's all pleasing. This isn't designed to crush us and rob us of our enthusiasm. It is to stimulate us on to grow, to expand our understanding so that we might expand the way in which our lives please God and increase and be strengthened by that which God has provided for us. So it's a wonderful thing then that Paul could write to the Colossians in this wonderful way. Such deep thoughts to such a young ecclesia. But there was that terrible danger that the Apostle Paul knew was coming, dogging his steps wherever he went, wherever he'd had a successful campaign, wherever he'd established a group of enthusiastic young believers. Everywhere there were those false apostles following him. They travelled after him and they sought to undermine his work. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? What must the Apostle Paul have been thinking that everywhere he went, and now here in an ecclesia he'd not even visited, where the truth had taken root and was bringing forth fruit, they would be assailed by the cleverest of deceivers. And so in chapter 2 he is at pains to urge the brethren and sisters to be on the alert for those who would take them away from the truth. And he says in verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There's no indication here that the Colossians had fallen away. They clearly were a wonderful ecclesia, but there was always the danger. So let's not think it's anything new, brethren and sisters, when problems about false teaching are brought to light, as if that problem in some way should demoralize us and sap us of our enthusiasm for the truth and make us want to stay at home and fold our hands and say, well, there we are, we're reaching the end of the times of the Gentiles, and that's the way it's going to go, and there's not much point putting any effort into the ecclesia. And that isn't the right attitude, is it? Right here at the beginning of the gospel proclamation, one of the newest ecclesias, there was the spectre of false teaching being brought up by the Apostle Paul, so that they might be watchful and beware. And the way in which they could overcome it is by increasing in their fellowship, in their understanding, and to all pleasing. And it's the same for us, brothers and sisters. Let's not be downhearted and downcast. Let's think on the positive things when we're together, and let's work on these things to build up our understanding, which then will be a bulwark against anything that can be thrown against us. the particular false teaching which the apostle had in mind seems to be a strange mixture of Judaism and superstition. Chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." The Judaizing party was that party which dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, they went after him to bring back the converts to a form of Judaism and to the circumcision and to the keeping of the law and to a bondage and a burden which Israel couldn't keep. But mixed in with that, there was the superstition with which even the modern world in which we live is infatuated. You can see there, verse 18, it talks about the worshipping of angels. The worshipping of angels clearly isn't something that we find in the scriptures. So it wasn't just bringing back the Gentiles to the law, was it? There was more to it than that. And this particular heresy has been described as Gnostic Judaism, combination of superstition and tradition. So these are some of the points then that help us get the context for the letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren and sisters in Colossae. A new ecclesia which he'd never met yet, which was doing well but had to be warned against false teaching which would come in from outside, and they must develop and grow in the things of the truth. And this then leads the apostle to write in a particular way. And we'd just like to draw out a few of those particular characteristics. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. This is a unique opening in the epistles of Paul. And there, for us as Christadelphians,
that is just a wonderful, unique phrase.
To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. That's the only time we find that expression, as far as I can find. Brethren in Christ. And this was the ecclesia that the Apostle Paul had never visited. And yet they were his brethren, and encompassed in that, of course, sisters or sisters in Christ. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Hebrews chapter 2, where this brotherhood is described, a passage in the mind of Brother Thomas when he coined the name Christadelphian. Brethren in Christ, or brethren of Christ. Let's just look at Hebrews chapter 2 in this respect. Verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." That tells us in which way we are brethren in Christ. We are brethren because we are in him. And we are brothers and sisters together because each one of us is in him. That's what makes us a family. It isn't our relationship to one another, but our relationship in him, which is the binding force. And it is to that relationship that we must give most attention. For from it stems all other relationships in the truth. That's what we must focus on, what it is to be in him. You see in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." And we like to think about that word "all" in a little while in Colossians. But as you cast your eye back up chapter 2, you can see that the context of that statement about being brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ comes from Psalm 8. The setting for this chapter, and back into chapter 1 and verse 10, is the setting of the new creation. Let's just make that point and set it in our minds, because this is what Colossians is all about. And it has to do with being brethren in Christ. Look at chapter 1 of Hebrews in verse 10. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Oh, this passage, we think, quite clearly is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and created the heavens. This is where the Trinitarian use these passages to attack us. But Psalm 2 is explaining what the epistle means. We see not yet all things put under him. This particular creation hasn't yet been finished. And come into chapter 2 and verse 5 of Hebrews, and you see it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." It is the world to come which is the subject of the apostle. And it is that world which is the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to create it, in order to lay the foundation of it, then he had to suffer as a man. And in suffering as a man, he had to share our nature. And in sharing our nature, he sanctified us. And we are thereby in him. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is the beginning of that new creation. And that is the subject matter of Colossians chapter 1. Well, we'll move on to that in a moment. The next aspect from chapter 1 of Colossians we'd like to draw out is this particular emphasis, because the Apostle Paul had not been to Colossae, and yet, notwithstanding that, the gospel had taken root. This is testimony, isn't it, to the power of the gospel rather than the power of the preacher. We mustn't mistake those two things. They're quite separate. God has never chosen orators as the main person to preach his word. Just think of Moses and Paul. By their own admission, they were not orators. They may even have been hard to understand. One have to be very quiet and listen very carefully and try and overcome their stutters for them to hear what they were saying. This was God's way of selecting out people who were interested in the message rather than the messenger. Clearly the Apostle Paul wasn't the sort of person to start a personality cult, was he? But in chapter 1 and verse 6, this is what the Apostle says. Speaking again of the gospel, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." Now, is the Apostle Paul here thinking of Isaiah chapter 55? If we can compare those two passages, we might find an answer. I've put them on an overhead, which I'm not quite sure how well it would project for us, so we need to turn the passages up as well. Some of you may be able to see it, but so keep two passages open at the same time if you can. In Isaiah chapter 55, a very well-known passage for us, the work of the gospel message is being described.
Verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it, for he shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. What we have in the Colossians is the Apostle Paul reflecting upon the power of God's word which has gone forth. And he says, it bringeth forth fruit in verse 6. The end of that bringing forth fruit was that the hearer, the believer, in the words of verse 12 of Isaiah 55, would go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Apostle Paul, in his introduction, says, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father. Isaiah says that that word would accomplish what God pleased. The Apostle Paul says that the objective of them understanding that word in verse 10 of chapter 1 is that they might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Isaiah says that they will go out with joy. The Apostle Paul says in verse 11 that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. And if you take as the key, the central thought, the bringing forth of fruit, the obvious teaching in Isaiah 55 of the word of God going out and accomplishing that purpose and bringing forth fruit, then it is not stretching things, we suggest, to see these connections with the other thoughts of peace and joy in all pleasing. In the minds of the Apostle Paul is this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah 55. And again, brothers and sisters, when we're thinking about our work of preaching, this passage surely should give us a right perspective upon our role. Now, we get disappointed when people don't come to our special efforts and to our lectures. We may get disheartened. If we are preaching the truth, brothers and sisters, that's all that can be expected of us. As vigorously and as positively and as enthusiastically as it lies within us. But it is the preaching of the truth which we are called upon to do. After all, brothers and sisters, it's God's word which is converting. It's God's word which he has sent out. And that will accomplish what God wants. It's not up to us. It won't depend on us in the end. Although it is expected of us that we speak forth the word of truth. But we can have this confidence that the word will accomplish its purpose. We don't have to fret over it. We don't have to worry and bite our nails over how that person will receive what we're saying to them. We can have a confidence that the word of God will accomplish God's purpose. And that can relieve us of a tension and a pressure, perhaps, and allow us to concentrate on proclaiming the word of truth and not be compromised in that proclamation or apologetic of the truth because we're worried about putting people off. A vigorous and forthright proclamation of the truth will attract those whom God wishes to attract. And so, that gospel was preached. The Apostle Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 1, it was preached to every creature which is under heaven. By which he's referring to the fact that the The sound of it had gone into all the earth. And just perhaps as an aside in the context of this talk, we can look at verse 27 in that light. Just look at verse 26 and 27 for a moment. That gospel was a mystery which had been revealed. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So the mystery was no longer a mystery because it had been made manifest. And this is how it happened in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, verse 27, I think, brothers and sisters, is misunderstood at times. I'm not trying to suggest that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ must not be in us. It's essential that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ be in us, that the mind of Christ be created in us, that we be transformed in the renewing of our minds by the work and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, Christ must be in us. But I don't think that's what this phrase is saying in verse 27. If you dismantle verse 27 and lay it out, you can see something very interesting. The word among there and the word in, mystery among the Gentiles and Christ in you, the word in and the word among are identical. They are the same word. And you could play a game, I suppose, and swap them round and try to see which is your favourite interpretation. But we suggest that that is a clue to the structure of that verse. Maybe it doesn't show up too well. But what we've got in that verse is a parallel. We've got two statements which run in parallel, and they are explained as such by that phrase, which is. Let's take the easy part first. Christ in or among you. Well, what's the Apostle Paul speaking about? He's speaking about the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. The fact that the Gentiles could be embraced in the hope of Israel was a mystery that was hidden, but was now revealed. And so that mystery of fellowship in the gospel was offered to the Gentiles. And what was that mystery? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is, or through him was made known, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you. In other words, what he's doing is making this rather elevated but complicated description, the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, personal for the Colossians. Who are the Gentiles he was talking to but you, Colossians? And who represented the riches of the glory of this mystery but the Lord Jesus Christ? And in fact, what the apostle was doing in revealing the glory of the mystery which was hidden amongst the Gentiles, which was his work, was none else than revealing Christ to them. And what an elevated position we find the apostle giving to the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course quite rightly so, that Christ preached to them was none else but the revelation of the riches, of the glory, of the purpose of God. That's what he was, the riches of the glory. And he was being preached amongst them. What a privilege they would have to listen to the word which revealed that glory in all its richness as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps an aside in what we're saying, but perhaps a helpful point in relation to that passage. And so the subject of the apostles' words is the Lord Jesus Christ. That in him the richness of the glory of God was made apparent. And from that point we can see why the apostle Paul would take the next step to think about the revelation of that mystery to himself. He was on the road to Damascus as he was fighting against his conscience, but nevertheless going about his sworn task of capturing the faithful brethren and sisters and putting them in prison and persecuting the ecclesia. And then the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to him in the richness of his glory. A light shone brighter than the noonday sun and blinded the sight of the apostle and turned him around and converted him. And that was the beginning of a new life for the apostle. And the apostle sees in this the beginning of something new, not just for himself, but for every one of us. You see, when he, in chapter 1, says in verse 12 and onwards, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He is seeing in his own conversion and his own experience something which applies to every one of us, the beginning of the new creation. That the Lord Jesus Christ was the light which shone brighter than the noonday sun. Let me give you the evidence for that. Again, two passages. We keep open Colossians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 26. I have laid it out again on the overhead, but we still need to look at the passages together. Acts chapter 26 and Colossians chapter 1. Alright, let's just pick up Paul's phrases one by one in Colossians and then trace them back to Acts chapter 26. Colossians 1 verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. The inheritance of the saints. In Acts chapter 26 we have the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostle. And verse 17 and 18 of Acts 26 say, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The inheritance of the saints, the inheritance among them which are sanctified, made saints. Paul goes on to say that they are saints in light, he says in verse 12. The inheritance of the saints in light. He's thinking of that light which shines brighter than the noonday sun. This was a measure of the light of the gospel which was to be proclaimed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 18 of Acts chapter 26, the work of the apostle is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And in verse 23 of the same chapter in Acts, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Next, the Apostle Paul says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? He hath delivered us. In Acts 26 and verse 17, it says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, and to whom I now send thee. So what Paul had experienced, that he had been delivered from the Gentiles, was so that the Colossians themselves could be delivered from the power of darkness. There's another phrase, the power of darkness, the power of sin in the world. And it was from that darkness, in Acts 26 verse 18, the people were to be delivered, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. How is that to happen? Well, the Apostle Paul in both passages makes it quite clear. At least the Lord makes it quite clear to him, and he makes it quite clear to the Colossians, that it is that they might receive the forgiveness of sins, Acts 26, and in Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. From whence comes the forgiveness of sins? Colossians 1 verse 14 explains it is in whom, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the dear Son of the Father, in whom we have redemption. And the apostle was told by the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 26 and verse 18, that all this deliverance was achieved by faith, that is, in me. So even that little phrase, in whom, is picking up what the Apostle Paul had been told by the Lord himself, that it was in me, through faith in me. And who was that Lord who had been revealed to them? For Colossians 1 verse 18, this is whom he is speaking about, that he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that was the point that challenged Paul, or Saul's old ways, that he'd gone around trying to kill off this new movement which had arisen because they said that Jesus was alive. And when Paul realized that he was, then Paul was converted. And so it was the revelation of the firstborn from the dead which was so powerful for the Apostle Paul. And look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 23, how the Apostle picks this up and says that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. So what you have then in Colossians chapter 1, in those few verses, is a remarkable reference to the words of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of Acts chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul rehearses what the Lord Jesus Christ had said to him on the road to Damascus. And you see now that the Apostle Paul is so intimately involved in the welfare of the Colossians, his own salvation, his own conversion, is wrapped up in his work. What he's doing now isn't separate from what has happened to him. It is a natural progression from his own experiences, which he is now using to help the Colossians understand the elevation of their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we say, but we have yet to prove, this is the beginning of a new creation. And to that we will address ourselves in the second talk.